Exodus chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all round, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations.
This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court round the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
The English evangelical preacher and writer John Wesley was one of England's greatest spiritual leaders of the 18th century. He was the founder of the Methodist movement, and he played a major role in the revival of evangelical Christianity in 18th century English life. His life story is fascinating. Wesley was the 15th of 19 children. He ministered in the Anglican Church for 10 years or so before he was truly converted. And after his conversion, he worked tirelessly for the gospel for over 50 years. He traveled more than 250,000 miles on horseback to preach the gospel the length and breadth of England, preaching on average around 15 sermons a week. When John Wesley came to die, a godly nurse named Betsy Ritchie was appointed to care for him. She records how, as Wesley neared the end of his life, he was unable to speak much and had little strength. Just before he died, after a time of prayer with his closest companions, Betsy records how Wesley, in his weakness, roused his strength, and he clasped the arms of his closest friends and companions and declared, just before he died, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us." And shortly after this, he went home to be with the Lord. These dying words of Wesley capture for us wonderfully the main message that I want to take away as we finish our series in Exodus this morning. The best of all is God is with us. We started our journey through Exodus back in October 2018. And I emphasized then that Exodus is not a book about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's not a book mainly about the Israelites. It's not even a book about the life and leadership of Moses. Exodus is a book about God. He is the central character and central actor in the book, and oh, how much we have learned of his greatness and glory in this book. This is the book who hears his people's cry. This is the God who hears his people's cries, who comes down to rescue from slavery, who judges the fake gods of Egypt and shows his power in the plagues. This is the God who passed over the Israelites, seeing the blood of the Lamb, who opened the sea, who brought his people out, who provided for his people through the manna and the water from the rock, who made known his laws, he spoke from Sinai, who showed his people mercy and stuck with them even after the sin of the golden calf. And after all of this, seeing the glory of God and seeing how he has come down to care for and lead his people, now as the book closes, the Israelites know the time to move on from the foot of Sinai is coming. Before them is a journey full of uncertainty and potential danger. They don't have much food. They don't have many resources. They don't even know where the journey going forward will lead them. There is so much that is unknown. But right at the end of this book, there is one great known. God is going with them into everything that's in front of them. And that changes everything. Now, there are three loose strands that I want to draw together as we close off our series this morning. First strand is I want us to see the structure of the last third of the book of Exodus to explain the jump I'm making from chapter 35 to chapter 40. Second strand, I want us to walk through chapter 40 very briefly to see the long-awaited construction of the tabernacle and how it sets up the conclusion to this book. Then the third strand is I want us to look at the conclusion, verses 34 to 38 of chapter 40, where we will see God's glory coming down as he lives among his people. And along the way, we'll reflect on the themes and lessons of the book as a whole and see what this means to us today as we prepare to go on forward throughout the journey of the rest of our lives. So, strand one. Let's look at the structure of the last third of the book of Exodus. Now, hopefully you'll remember that we've seen the book of Exodus as a whole can be divided into three main sections. I like to summarize it with three key words. Chapters 1 to 18, redemption. That's the getting out of Egypt, the plagues, the Passover. That's God delivering his people. Then, chapters 19 to 24, you've got identity. This is God giving his law at Mount Sinai. He tells the people who they are. He shapes what their lives should look like as his covenant people. Then the third section of the book that we've been in for the last few months is chapters 25 to 40, worship, the tabernacle. It teaches us that communion with God is the goal of God's saving work. So the whole book can be divided into those three sections: redemption, identity, worship. But here's what I want us to see this morning. That third section that I'm heading worship is itself given to us in three sections. It forms, if you will, a bit of a sandwich. Bread on the top, bread on the bottom, meat in the middle. Now, what do I mean? Well, let's think about it together. Chapters 25 to 31 are like our bread at the top. The instructions for building the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of that. Then, if you skip over 32 to 34, from 35 to 40, you get the bottom slice of bread, and you get the instructions of the tabernacle being fulfilled. The tabernacle is completed. So chapters 35 to 40, the back end of the book, they really mirror what we got in 25 to 31. So just flick through with me really briefly if you have your Bible open in front of you. Chapter 35, Exodus 35, the bottom slice of bread, the bottom half of the last third of the book, you get the fulfillment of the tabernacle. So chapter 35, you get the gathering of all the materials through the people's contributions, as was commanded back in chapter 25. Then, in 36, chapter 36, Bezalel and Aholiab get to work, and they start with the tent itself and construct the instructions for the frames. Then in chapter 37, the furniture inside the tabernacle is made, the ark, the table for the bread, the altar of incense, all commanded back in chapter 25. In Exodus 38 then, the furniture for outside the tabernacle is made, the altar of sacrifice, the basin for washing, the outer courtyard fence is set up, all commanded back in chapters 26 and 27. Then in Exodus 39, you get the garments for Aaron and the priests that are made as commanded in chapters 28 and 29. Now, we spent 6 weeks walking through all of this in detail, and I didn't see the need to go back over it again. Thus, the jump from 35 through to 40. So let's recap where we're at. The last third of the book of Exodus, worship, is broken into three sections. The top bit of bread, the command to build the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 31. The bottom slice of bread, the work is completed as instructed, chapters 35 to 40. What breaks up the whole tabernacle narrative? What's the meat in the middle? It's the golden calf incident. And this structure is totally intentional. And it teaches us at least two main lessons. First, the golden calf incident is at the center of the whole last third of the book to teach us of the seriousness of sin. The people's impatience and turning away from God in the golden calf incident nearly ruined everything. Their sin made God distance himself from them and almost led to the cancellation of the whole tabernacle project. It almost undid the whole first two-thirds of the book of Exodus. It was only the intercession of Moses, the mediator, that led God to showing mercy, and he graciously forgave the people's sin. And we saw, as we studied Moses' mediation, that beautiful outline of the mediatorial work of the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And what's the lesson for us as we see that centerpiece, the golden calf incident, and how it's surrounded by the tabernacle? It's a lesson on the seriousness of sin. That's what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when he looked back on this incident and he said, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Be careful that you don't drift away into sin like the Israelites did and make shipwreck of your faith." And let's just think about that for a while. Right now, we're in a time of waiting like the Israelites were. They were at the foot of the mountain in Exodus 32. They didn't know where Moses was. They didn't know how long he'd be away. They were in a time of waiting. There was lots of uncertainty. How long will we be in this place of waiting? They didn't know. They failed the waiting test. And so as we're in this time of waiting at the moment and all the uncertainty we're living in, we have to make sure we don't fail the waiting test. We're to keep waiting on God, keep trusting, trying not to grumble. God is doing something great in the background. So the first lesson from the structure of this book is the seriousness of sin. Take heed, be careful, watch yourself closely that you don't fall into the same mistake. But the second lesson of the structure is that God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle really is what the third part of Exodus is all about and is what the whole book is driving towards. All of the slowing down of the tabernacle details were to communicate what life is like with God at the center. It was all to prepare for God's coming down. The goal of God's saving work is enjoying a relationship with God at the center of life. And chapter 25 to 31, and then 35 to 40, is surrounding that golden calf incident to show us that the goal of God's redemptive work is fellowship with God. What endangers our fellowship with God? Sin, idolatry. That's the structure of the third section of the book. And that's a strand I just wanted to make sure that we had all seen together before we walk through chapter 40. So, strand number two then. Moving on. We come to the actual construction of the tabernacle. At the end of chapter 39, verse 33 specifically, all the materials for constructing the tabernacle are laid out before Moses. It's all been made, woven, and shaped, and now it's all brought to Moses and all just laid out before him. When I get a flat pack piece of furniture from IKEA, first thing I do is I pull it all out, get the instructions, lay it all out before me, and then I just go, try the best I can, piece by piece, to assemble. That's kind of what this was like. In chapter 40, then, verses 1 to 15, we get the assembly instructions. First, in verse 2, the date for the assembly is given, and it's significant. Moses is to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, that is, on the first anniversary of the Israelites' departure from Egypt. Now, this is important because it makes the connection between what happened at the Red Sea and the setting up of the tabernacle crystal clear. God dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle was the culmination of his saving work of redemption. That's why to the day, on the anniversary of that sea opening and the people coming out, the tabernacle is to be built. After this date, then, and we're running through 40 quite quickly, we get the details of how everything is to be put together. The tent is to go up in verse 3. The ark is to be put into it. It's to be closed off with the veil. Verse 4, the table and the lampstand are to be put in. Verse 5, the altar of incense, and so on. All of this reminding us what life is like in God's home. In God's home, God rules as king. In God's home, there's always bread on the table. In God's home, the light is on. Someone's at home. The curtain tells us this God is holy. The altar of sacrifice, the altar of prayer tells us there is a way to commune with this wonderful God. And all of these instructions are recounted again to remind us of what this tabernacle is all about, God coming to set up his home in the heart of his people. So the assembly instructions are outlined in verses 1 to 15. Next, in verses 16 to 33, we shift to the actual putting together of the tabernacle by Moses. So verse 16, we read, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Then in rapid fire, we get all the stages of Moses actually setting up the tent. Verse 18, he lays its bases, sets up the frames, poles, and pillars. Verse 19, he spread the tent over it. Verse 20, he puts the testimony in. 21, the ark into the tent. He puts the testimony into the ark and brings it all in. He sets up the table, the lampstand, the prayer altar, everything else. And in verse 33, we read, "So Moses finished the work." And now I just want us to pause for a moment and picture the scene. The tabernacle is finally up, standing in all its splendor at the heart of the camp. The material has been gathered, the work of construction is complete. Before God came, though, think about this tabernacle. That tabernacle, before God came, lay like a lifeless glove without a hand in it. I think that's a powerful image. I think it's a really powerful image, especially as we think together about our own vision of what we want to be as a church. Listen. We could have all the programs in the world running at Great Vic. We could have a huge team of volunteers, an incredible building filled with people, packed out every week. We could have all of that, but let me tell you this, if God is not in it, it is as lifeless as that tabernacle before God came down. We don't want to be a slick and shiny church with all the pizzazz, but without the power of God in our midst. What we need as Great Victoria Street Baptist Church, above all, is for the glory and power of God to come down and fill every one of us, to fill our church. That's what we need to be praying for. That's what we need to be seeking above all. Even if we have to stay in this building for however long we may have to, what we need more than a new building, more than anything else, we need God to be with us, God to fill us, God to be transforming our lives, God to be saving with power, God to come down in the power of his Spirit to show us more of his greatness and glory. You have to wonder, as the people stood there at the completion of the tabernacle, was anyone wondering, is God really going to come down and dwell among us? All of the details of the past 15 chapters have been building tension towards this point in the book. All the tension in the golden calf narrative, all of it, it's all been driving towards where we're at now as we approach the conclusion of the book in verses 34 to 38. So let's just come now into this third strand, the conclusion of the book. Let's zoom in here and let's linger here for a while. As you look down at the conclusion of this book, verses 34 to 38, what you get is two verses that tell us of God coming down to dwell in the tabernacle, verses 34 and 35. Then you get a final narrator's comment. It's important to see this. That tells us that God stayed with the people throughout all their wilderness journey. So first, let's look at verses 34 and 35, the account of God coming down. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In every verse of this conclusion of the book, you read of this cloud. Now, this cloud is a visible manifestation of the invisible God, known as a theophany. We have already met, though, God dwelling in this cloud, haven't we, in the book? Remember back in chapter 13, after the people came out of Egypt, we read of God going before the people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So here, in these two verses, we read of the glory of God descending in this cloud and settling in and on the tabernacle. We read in verses 34 and 35 twice, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, we know something of what that glory is, that fullness of the revelation of the glory of God. This was some visible manifestation of God, but these are the waves, the fuller revelation of the beauty and glory of all of God's character and attributes. This was in some way the manifestation of all that God is coming to settle in the heart of the camp of Israel. Now, we read in verse 35 that not even Moses could enter the tabernacle at this point because of the fullness of God's glory filling the tabernacle. Now, this little detail sets up for us the book of Leviticus, because remember, the book of Leviticus follows on from Exodus. This little detail of Moses not being able to enter reminds us that God's appointed way of approaching him in this house is by sacrifice. And so you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and you're going to get details about the sacrifices that enable people to approach this holy God. But the main point here in verse 34 and 35 is that God has really come down to dwell among his people, just as he promised throughout the book. Next then, in this little conclusion, in verses 36 to 38, we get a narrator's comment. Moses, the author of the book, or a later editor writing from a later day looking back, says to us that this glorious God stayed with this wandering people throughout all their journeys. And look at how that little phrase is bookended in verse 36 and 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Then look at verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It is crystal clear. The author wants us to see the faithfulness of God in staying with his people throughout all their wilderness wandering. And that is the end of the book. Now, upon a first reading of this conclusion, you can read this and feel like it's a bit of an anticlimax. I want to be careful how I say this. You've got 40 chapters driving towards this moment. And then you read in the conclusion, and so he came down and he stayed with them through all their wanderings. And you kind of sort of think, okay, is that it? But it only takes a moment's reflection to see the beauty of this ending and the significance of these verses. You see, we're to read this conclusion in light of the whole book. The whole book has been about God coming down to be with his people. God with us. That would be an apt summary of the whole book of Exodus. So if you were to put a subtitle on Exodus, I would put on that subtitle. I would call it the book of Exodus, God with us. Now let's think about this for a moment. Let's just think, take those words, God with us, and see how that really helps us to understand what this conclusion is teaching us. First, you're to think, right, who is this God who is with us now? And now you're to think back over the book. This is the God who came down in response to the cry of his people and their pain in Exodus 3 at the burning bush and revealed himself as the great I am, the self-existent one, the glorious God. This is the God who struck the Nile, who brought the plagues, who judged Pharaoh and Egypt's gods. This is the God who opened the sea, who rained down bread from heaven, who gave them water from the rock, who fought for them, who said, "You need only to be still, I will fight for you," as they crossed the Red Sea. This was the God of Sinai who thundered in the cloud and in the storm. The God who revealed his good law and shaped his people. This was the God of Sinai bringing Sinai into their backyard. This is the God who was coming to dwell in their midst. The Lord who revealed himself to Moses and said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. And yet, he takes sin seriously and will not let the guilty go unpunished. Well, what does it mean then that this God is with them? Well, again, you think back over the whole book and think what this means. He is with his people as their deliverer. He is with them to protect them, to provide for them, to guide them, and to love them. This is the God who says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." This is the God who comes down and is fiercely jealous to care for his people. God with us. Who are the people that he is with? The Israelites and ourselves as Christians. We are a sinful people. Think of the Israelites wandering and think of the own your own wandering in your own heart. Think of the Israelites grumbling and think of your own grumbling. Think of all their doubting, all their mess ups and see yourself there and think God sticks with them. God stays with us. All along I've said, I want us to read this book with three dimensions in mind. I've wanted us to read it to see God, to see ourselves, and then to see all the beautiful outlines that lead to Christ. And so along the way, we have seen God, we have seen ourselves. But now I just want us to think again how this book ends on a beautiful trajectory that leads us all the way to Christ. Think about it. The book of Exodus ends with the glory of God coming down to dwell among his people so that they can enjoy God at the center of their lives forever. Is that not a beautiful outline of the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, tells us his name in Matthew's gospel, Emmanuel, God with us. And John, in his opening chapter of his gospel, speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, as the eternal Word who came down to dwell in a tabernacle, not of wood and fabric and gold, but a tabernacle of flesh and sinew and bones. What did John say in John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt. Now the word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the God who came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have seen glory come down, the glory of his grace and his truth, the fullest revelation of the glory of God. Jesus is God coming down, and the whole of Exodus has been reaching forward ultimately to Christ. It's a great shadow. Christ stands towering over the whole Bible, and his shadow runs through the Old Testament, and we have been tracing it along to see the substance, the one who is behind the shadow, Jesus. Jesus said, when he was teaching, that these Old Testament scriptures speak of me. And so we see this coming down of Jesus as a fulfillment of Exodus. But this coming down is fulfilled in at least three levels in the New Testament. First, Jesus came down in the incarnation to be our rescuer. Think of all the strands of Exodus meeting together in Jesus. He comes down to be our rescuer, to tabernacle in human flesh, to set us free from our great slavery and sin. He took on our greatest enemy, not Pharaoh, but sin and Satan and death, and he judged them through his glorious death and resurrection. He is our true king of the kingdom. He is the true bread of life. He is the true light of the world who stepped down into the darkness. He is the true altar of sacrifice. He is the true priest who carries us in his heart right into the presence of the Father. He is the true Passover lamb whose blood over our lives protects us from the destroyer. Jesus came down as our rescuer, and he fills in and fulfills and completes and is the fullest sense of everything that we've been reading about in Exodus. That is glorious. That is glorious. But on a second level, Jesus comes down when we become Christians, when we say, yes, Jesus, I need you as my Savior, I need you as my Lord, I want you to forgive me from all my sin and to protect me from the wrath of God, Jesus comes down and he sets up his home in our hearts. This is what it means to be regenerated, to be born again. It means God comes in the person of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus taught this so beautifully in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus comes down initially in the incarnation in his saving, redeeming work. And then he comes down to live in us and to shape our identity and our person and to make us more like him. But the third level of this coming down, we're still waiting for. You see, Jesus said he was going to return to the Father, but he would come down again. And this is what Paul writes to Titus and speaks of as our blessed hope. The appearing, listen to the language, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Exodus, when you see this in light of the New Testament, the book of Exodus ends right where it should end, with the greatest truth in the Bible, the heart of the gospel. God has come down to save us, to shape us, and to be with us forever. The wilderness of the rest of our lives stands before us. We have a journey to make going forward, and it is scary, and there's so much that is unknown. But here is the great known for the children of God. Our God is with us. And this changes everything. This changes everything as we look out on the uncertainties of this pandemic at the moment. All the fear we might have about the economy, all the fear we might have about how this will impact our church, all the fears we have about where we go from here. There's so much uncertain as a time, we're going to have to get up from the foot of the mountain. We're going to have to move forward as we emerge out of lockdown. There's so much that's uncertain. There's so much that can cause our hearts to fear. And yet this perspective changes everything. We're not going forward into the future alone. God is with us. And that changes everything. And that's where this book ends. And that is the resounding message as the Bible progresses on through Leviticus and onward through ultimately to Christ, the fulfiller of it all. And so let's just go back to Wesley for a moment on his deathbed. As he looked back over his whole long life of tribulation, difficulty, but faithful service before God, just as he was dying, he concludes and summarizes it all, saying, the best of all is God is with us. Do you see that? Do you get that? Do you understand that in your own life? The best of all, as we go forward as a church, is that God is with us. This is what we need more than anything. This is no anticlimax to this book. This is the best of all, God with us. Throughout all our journeys, he stayed. And throughout all your journeys, he will stay and he'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll never let you go. Oh, how I wish you were all in front of me now, and I could hear you saying, hallelujah. Do you know, as we close, do you know that when you come to die, you will be able to say with confidence, the best of all is that God is with me now. He's been with me in this life, and he's staying with me now as I face death. Do you know that when you come to die, you'll be able to say, the best of all is that God is with me? If you cannot say that, then my dear friend, you need to get right with God and you need to do it now. When you come to die, that is all that will matter, that you can say, in Jesus Christ, God is with me. That's all you need. That's the most important thing when you come to die. You need to be able to face your Maker saying, God is with me. God is on my side. My sin has been dealt with in Christ. I'm ready to go home. And you know as you face the valley of the shadow of death, as Eric Ortland reminded us last week, you'll see the footprints ahead of you of the Savior who's tread that path before you. And because he knows the way through, he comes back to carry us all home. And so, I just want to close this whole series by asking you that question. Do you know the best of all is God with us? So, the book of Exodus, redemption, identity, worship, God with us. That's the message of the book of Exodus. And it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have spent in this book over the last year and 8 months. When we think of all that we have learned and seen of your glory along the way, we bow before you in worship. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? If we have Jesus, we have you, this holy, glorious God, living in our hearts, setting up home with us, and you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us and you'll safely shepherd us through this life, throughout all our journey. And you'll safely shepherd us home to glory with you. Lord, if we do not have Jesus, we do not have this assurance. And we need to receive Jesus by faith so that we can say the best of all, now is that I have God with me. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to be your children and to be able to say that you are our Father. And as we rise from this series and move on now into what you have in store for us, in all the uncertainty that's in front of us, thank you that we have this rock-solid certainty, this unshakable truth that changes everything. As we look into the future now, we know that we have you with us. And we thank you, Lord. We could not go on without you. And this applies to the uncertainty with schooling and with work and with church emerging out of lockdown, with the economy, with everything. You're with us in it all, and we thank you. Thank you for what we have learned through this book, and we just continue to ask that you would show us your glory through all your word. In Jesus' name, amen.